Welcome back to Berean's Bible Institute, part of Four Winds Fellowships. We are in module number 2C. We're discussing the doctrine of God and His Son. In section C, we're dealing with the messenger of the Lord or the angel of the Lord that appears throughout the Old Testament, and we're showing the reasons why the Bible indicates that this is actually the pre-human Son of God, who is the one who has done all that. All right, so I know last time I said that the previous lesson would be the last one in this section, but I felt that I needed to add one more piece of information. I think a very critical and important piece of information. I was going to save it for the next section, but I think it fits better in this section that ties in with the angel or the messenger of Yahweh in the Old Testament. All right, so it's important that we remember the previous lessons in this section. In the first lesson, lesson one, we dealt with Yahweh's messenger as the image of the invisible God, which is what the New Testament calls him. And we showed how that title fits perfectly to the messenger of Yahweh in the Old Testament. He's called the face or presence of God, of the Lord, in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 9. So in the first lesson in the series, we looked at that, and we looked at the fact that the angel of the Lord or messenger of the Lord was the messenger of the covenant, that he was involved in establishing the Abrahamic covenant and the Mount Sinai covenant, as well as the one who carried Israel. Now in section or lesson number two in this set, we looked at the fact that the angel of the Lord is called the Mighty One of Jacob, and he is the one who assisted Jacob throughout his entire life in implementing some of the promises and blessings that God had promised Abraham, then down to Isaac, and then of course down to Jacob. He's called the Mighty One of Jacob in that section. In lesson number three, we looked at the fact of the Exodus and how that this same messenger of the Lord, who was the Mighty One of Jacob previously, is the one who brought Israel out of Egypt, carried them through the wilderness, brought them into the Promised Land, and fought the battles in the Promised Land through assisting Joshua and all that. So again, he's referred to as Yahweh's presence or Yahweh's face in that as well. Now in lesson number four, we looked at the messenger of Yahweh who delivered Hezekiah's kingdom from the Assyrians, and showed how that that deliverance was through that famous passage in Isaiah chapter 9 verses 6 and 7, which says in the original Hebrew and in the Septuagint that a youth was past tense born, a son, past tense, was given. And then it goes on to talk about how that the government would be upon his shoulder. So it makes a clear statement in verse 7 that this person who was begotten and who the son who was given is the one who would be sitting on the throne of David and ruling, which means he is the coming Messiah. All right, but yet we showed how that passage links this back to the angel of the Lord who delivered Hezekiah's kingdom when he called out to God for deliverance. And then in the last lesson, we looked at this metaphor of the outstretched arm and the mighty hand of God, which is a metaphor that's used for the messenger of Yahweh. And then we saw in Isaiah, especially, that this outstretched arm or mighty hand of the Lord is identified as Jesus. That's in the previous lesson to this. All right, now in this one, I want to talk about a theme that runs throughout the entire Bible. In fact, this theme that we're going to talk about today is the main story of the entire Bible. It's the story, it's like a novel. It reads from Genesis 1 all the way through Revelation chapter 22. It's the story of what God has done and what he's doing and how he's ultimately going to bring everything to a conclusion. That is, this story unifies the entire Bible, the Old and the New Testaments, and everything in them. All right. So, and this is about, it's a story, it's sort of a novel about the messenger of Yahweh as being a husband to Zion, the city of God. And of course, which would include God's people, that is her children, Zion's children, or Jerusalem's children. And this theme is, it runs all through the Old Testament. There are many passages, we're going to touch on a few, but there are many others that I'm not going to touch on that you can find yourself. If you have a concordance or Bible software, you can look up some of the terms like wedding, like husband, like marriage, things like that. And you'll find that there is a person who is called God, who is called Yahweh, but who is a husband to Israel and to the holy city. All right, now, it's important to remember in our previous lessons that we showed that the messenger of Yahweh uses Yahweh's name. In Exodus chapter 23, verses 20 through 23, Yahweh speaking to Moses and says that he's sending his messenger before Moses to bring them into the promised land. And he says to beware of him, he may not forgive your sins, showing he has the ability to forgive or not forgive. But he goes on to say that my name is in him. The Hebrew says in him. The Septuagint says my name is upon him. Either way, it means essentially the same thing. That is, he is authorized to use Yahweh's name. And so we see that whenever the angel of the Lord appears, like when he appears to Hagar, when he appears to Moses, when he appears to Gideon, in other places where he appears, those who see him claim to have seen Yahweh face to face. And not only that, he is referred to as Yahweh. That is, for example, in the case of Samson's parents, when the angel of the Lord appeared to them, it says that the angel of the Lord appeared and speaking, and it says that Yahweh turned to him and said, and then it quotes the angel of the Lord, what the angel of the Lord said. Okay, so, but it says Yahweh is the one who turned to him and made this statement. So the point I want to make from this, before we get into these other passages, is that there are many times in the Old Testament where the Son of God, the angel of the Lord, or the messenger of Yahweh, appears and speaks, and it says that the Lord or Yahweh said this or Yahweh said that. And it is the Son who is speaking. All right, that's a point that's critical to understanding all these passages, and then tying this whole thing together at the end, as I will as I'll demonstrate. All right, so in Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14, Jesus gave a parable about a king who was arranging a marriage for his son. And that he invited certain guests, and then they refused, and then he sent his servants out, and they gathered in more. And it's clearly a reference to the Jews who rejected Christ. Not all Jews rejected Christ, right? But many did. It's contrasting them with the Gentiles who did receive Christ and who took the invitation to attend the wedding feast that the king was arranging for his son. All right, so that's the parable that Jesus gave, and I think we all understand the meaning of that parable. But the thing that a lot of people don't realize is that that parable gives us a glimpse at the entire story that flows throughout the entire Bible from beginning to end. It unfolds at the beginning, right? The Son of God as the agent of God in creation, as wisdom, as word, fashions, as the master craftsman, as God's protege, his son, fashioning this creation, which is to become his inheritance, right? Psalm 2 makes that point clear, that it's his inheritance. So this marriage, this story is about the ultimate inheritance of the son, but it's also about the father arranging a marriage for his son, so that together the son and the wife can inherit the earth that God has promised to his son, the creation. All right. Now, the Abrahamic covenant is the promise of the final outcome of this arrangement. That is, it tells what God is ultimately going to do in the end. It does not tell us how he's going to get from, you know, when he made the promises to Abraham until the final outcome, which is the resurrection of the new heavens and new earth, a new Jerusalem, and all that kind of stuff. That is the final outcome of it, but it doesn't tell us how. Now, the Mount Sinai covenant is, if you recall in the previous lessons, we showed that it was the angel of the Lord, according to Stephen in Acts chapter 7, who appeared on Mount Sinai and gave the Ten Commandments and gave the law. And again, the angel of the Lord is Yahweh's messenger. It's not the Father himself. God himself, the Father, did not come down on Mount Sinai and give the law. That was the messenger of Yahweh who did that. All right? That's, as I said, that's stated by Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Well, what we see is that the Mosaic covenant, the Mount Sinai covenant, and the new covenant, which replaces it, are both marriage contracts. That is, they are betrothal contracts. You know, back in Old Testament times, and even in New Testament times, typically the father of a man would go out and arrange or find a wife for his son, and he would enter into a covenant or a contract with the girl's father, and he would pay a price, a dowry, and this contract would be for a period of time, and then at the expiration of that period of time, then the wedding would be commenced. So there's this betrothal period that was a contract, which could only be, you could only get out of that contract by a written divorce, right? So a divorce was not just for somebody who had actually consummated a wedding, but it was also for those who were in the engagement period, because they had a contract that they had to fulfill, both the groom and the bride, okay? And these contracts were entered by the father, and of course, the son himself is going to propose to the woman. All right, so what we see is that in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33, both the Old Covenant, the Mount Sinai Covenant, and the New Covenant are portrayed as a betrothal covenant between Yahweh. Now again, this is going to be the Son, as I'm going to prove, between Yahweh and Israel, the whole nation of Israel, all right, both Judah and Israel. So in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33, we see this clearly stated. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant or a new contract with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. Now notice this, this is a critical statement. Though I was a husband to them," that is, he acted as a faithful husband to Israel, says the Lord. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." What I want you to notice first of all in this statement is that the old covenant and the new covenant are both made with the same people group. All right, the old covenant is canceled because of the unfaithfulness of the wife, or the espoused wife. She was unfaithful, although he was faithful. Right, the new covenant is a replacement for the old covenant. The new covenant is not like the old one, but the new covenant takes its place. And the new covenant is a new betrothal covenant leading to a marriage, an actual consummation of the marriage. The first covenant didn't lead to the consummation of the marriage. It was the beginning of a betrothal period. Now, the thing to keep in mind is, who was the one who was there on Mount Sinai delivering the commandments? Who is the one entering into the covenant with Israel? It's the angel of the Lord, according to Stephen in Acts chapter 7. All right. He's the one that was espoused to Israel. Now, we see there are many passages in the Old Testament, and this is one of the major themes of the prophets, and that is the fornication of God's people. And when he's referring to the fornication or adultery of God's people, it uses terminology of a wife who has played the harlot while she's in her engagement period. And it uses this theme over and over and over again. It's used in Jeremiah, in Hosea, in Isaiah, I think in Ezekiel. In other places, it uses this analogy. All right. So I want to quote this one passage from Jeremiah chapter 3, showing that, again, the one speaking, who I'm proposing to you, that it's the Son speaking, not the Father. All right. Who is also called Yahweh, as the messenger of Yahweh. All right, so this is during Jeremiah's prophesying. Jeremiah was the last prophet to Israel before God sent Nebuchadnezzar to destroy the temple and Jerusalem and to carry them off as captives. And that destruction and carrying off as captives is portrayed as a divorce from that God is, or the Son is, divorcing his wife. That is, he is angry and he is going to nullify the marriage agreement. All right. So he says, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under the green tree. You have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord. For I am married to you. Here's that betrothal statement. I will take you, one from a city, two from a family. I will bring you to Zion. I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Of course, that's a promise of the coming kingdom. Well, as I said, there are many such statements. You'll find most of them in Isaiah, about Israel's unfaithfulness during this betrothal period under this contract, which we call the Old Covenant. And then what we find is that Hosea, both Hosea and Isaiah, who were about the same time, refer to this divorce taking place. So in Hosea chapter 2, actually, I encourage you to read all of Hosea chapters 1 and 2 because it gives a lot more details. I'm just sort of giving you a summary statement here. So he says, bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. In other words, he is disowning her. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are children of harlotry. Right? So you can see the anger here. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1, this is one of several passages in Isaiah that deal with this topic. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Of which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. So I want you to notice that the collective whole, the city and the collective whole of Israel, is referred to as the woman, and the individuals are referred to as her children. Well, the important thing to remember now is that as we read, especially in Isaiah, but also in Hosea and other passages, the same woman whom Yahweh divorced, he then promises, after he has cast her aside and sent her into great sorrow and trouble, which in Jeremiah and Isaiah is a reference to the Babylonian exile, but it's also a reference to the second exile, which Israel is currently experiencing. That after that period of time, ultimately, he is going to purify her and bring her back to herself and remarry her under the new contract and bring that contract to a consummation where she will truly be his wife living with him. Okay, so in Isaiah 4 through 13, Isaiah writes, "Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth, and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused." And it was God, or Yahweh, who refused her, who divorced her, who put her away. And so he says, "For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you." Now what's critical about this statement is that the one who was forsaken is the same one who is gathered to himself. All right, that's a critical point, which we'll see throughout some of these statements. "With a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you, nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart, the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. O you afflicted one, tossed with the tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls precious stones. Now, and all your children will be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children." Now, this statement here is what Revelation 21 and 22 is based on. It talks about the city having the foundations of precious stones. And it also talks about the city having 12 gates, right? The foundations of precious stones are the apostles, according to Revelation. And the 12 gates are named after the 12 tribes of Israel. So the united Israel and all of the redeemed are united together as one in the holy city, right? Zion, which is the bride, as we'll show in just a minute. All right, so now, you know, there's a lot of Christians who will claim, a lot of Trinitarians will claim that the groom, the bride is Israel, the wife is Israel, whom God divorced and is going to take her back. And they claim that the groom is God the Father. But there's a big problem with that, all right? And you'll find a lot of them, especially dispensationalists, who will make a distinction between the wife of God the Father and the wife of the Lamb in the New Testament. And because the Father and the Lamb are two different beings, two different persons, they believe that Israel and the church are two different persons, two different entities, right? So the Father has his bride, who he divorces and remarries. The Son has his bride, which is the Christians. Okay, that's how Trinitarian dispensationalists would interpret the passages that we read in the Old Testament. Of course, Unitarians are going to claim, since they don't believe in preexistence, at least most of them don't, they don't believe Christ existed, they don't believe the Son existed, so they're going to agree with those Trinitarians that the groom in all these passages, in these covenants, the one who divorced Israel and then promises to take her back and redeem her, and that is in fact the Father who has done that. So these biblical Unitarians and Trinitarians generally agree on this, but there's a really big problem with that, with both of those views. Okay, So the problem is that in the New Testament, many of these passages that refer to the divorce, but particularly the remarriage of the bride, the wife, to the groom, are applied to Christ and Christians in the New Testament. All right, this is the problem with that view that's held by many Trinitarians and also biblical Unitarians. All right, so let's just give you some examples here. So in Hebrews chapter 8, Paul quotes the entire passage, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, where it talks about, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with them at Mount Sinai, even though I was a husband to them, that he was a faithful husband under that old covenant. But he makes a new covenant because they broke his covenant. And again, that's a reference to all these prophecies or these statements from the prophets about Israel playing the harlot and so forth, which is breaking the covenant. All right, so Paul applies that in Hebrews chapter 8. You can read all of Hebrews 8, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Paul applies that to the Jewish Christians that the book of Hebrews was written to. All right, now, by extension, it also applies to Gentiles, but Gentiles were not divorced from God or from his son. Okay, the Jewish nation was divorced. And so he's writing to Jews, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, as Gentiles who are baptized into Christ, we get to partake in the new covenant, the new marriage covenant, even though we were never part of the old covenant, all right, for the original one. Okay, so anyway, in now this one here in Romans chapter 9 is really, really critical because Paul quotes from Hosea, the book that the whole first two chapters is about Israel's unfaithfulness, God divorcing, or the son divorcing Israel, and then promising to take her back again. Okay, the same entity. All right, that's critical. So look at Romans 9:24, and then we'll look at a couple of statements from the Hosea prophecy that he's quoting from. All right, so Romans 9:24, I'm sorry, 22, I have that wrong there. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Of course, that was the unfaithful of Israel. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. And that's going to be the faithful remnant that has always existed. But remember, the faithful remnant, here he's talking about individuals. However, when it's talking about divorcing, he's talking about the nation collectively, because the covenant, the old covenant, dealt with the nation as a whole, regardless of whether there were faithful or unfaithful people in it. Okay, so we have to distinguish between the collective group, which is what entered into the covenant, and in the individual person that is a part of the collective group. All right, anyway. So he says that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, again, Paul's a Jew, whom he called. But then he says here, not only of the Jews, but also the Gentiles. And that's because the Gentiles, again, are allowed to partake in the new covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, according to Ephesians. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. Now, when you go back and read this, this is quoting Hosea 2:23. When you read, this is the last verse in chapter 2. But when you read the whole chapter, read all of chapter 1 and chapter 2, this is sort of the concluding statement. When you read that, it's clear that this is a statement about the divorced woman being taken back by the groom and marrying her. When it says who was not beloved, it's talking about the fact that he divorced her. But he's going to call her beloved after having called her not beloved. All right? If you read this in its context, you'll see that these statements were written to Israel, to unfaithful Israel as a nation, okay? And God's, or his promising to renew them or restore them as his wife. All right. So that's quoting Hosea 2:23. And then Paul continues. He says, "And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God." Now, this verse is a quote of Hosea 1:10, again, which is still following the very same theme of him divorcing Israel and then saying, you are not my people. You will not be my beloved or his wife, but promising that he's going to eventually say, you are my people and you are my beloved. Okay, so Paul, you know, when people read this passage in Romans, they frequently take it out of context and they think that when Paul's quoting here, he says, I will call them my people who are not my people, that he's talking specifically about the Gentiles who were not previously God's people. But that's not what he's saying. Go back and read it in its context. He's talking about Israel that he divorced. And he's saying, you're not going to be my people. I'm not going to be your husband. Because he's divorced her. But then he goes on to promise to take her back. All right, that's the critical point. Now, Paul's not stupid. He knows the context of what he's quoting from, and he expects his readers to be aware of the context and to interpret this correctly, that he's talking about Israel being restored here, yes, with Gentiles added, but the primary point of the prophecy doesn't deal with the Gentiles who were added. It's dealing with the ones he divorced, okay, being remarried and regathered. All right, so let's continue. In Hosea, just a few verses before here, when he quotes this passage here in Hosea 2:23, if you go back just a few verses in verses 19 and 20 of Hosea 2, and he's talking about restoring her, taking her back, he says, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me. In righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Okay, so this is under the new covenant that was promised in Jeremiah. The same one who was rejected and divorced because of her harlotry is now being betrothed a second time, which is what the new covenant is all about in Jeremiah 31. All right, now, in Galatians 4, this is another really interesting one that the Apostle Paul makes. In Galatians 4, he sort of draws an analogy between the Old Covenant and Hagar and the city of Jerusalem in its unrestored state. So these are all sort of parallel to each other, and they're all a parallel to Israel under the law, under the original marriage covenant, which they were unfaithful. Okay, and then he compares that to the new covenant with Israel restored and remarried, and now the Jerusalem is restored, right? And that is then the destiny of the righteous, okay, or Israel that is regathered, and of course along with the faithful Gentiles who are also Abraham's seed through their baptism into Christ. All right, so let's look at Paul's analogy, and then we're going to look at this passage that he quotes from Isaiah, which is one of those passages about Israel being divorced and then God, or the Son of God, taking her back as his wife. Okay, so he says, Galatians 4, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman." Okay, so that's Hagar and Sarah. "But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh." And that's because you remember that Abraham, it was Sarah's idea, but they felt like, you know, God made his promise about a child and nothing's happening. Maybe you should take my handmaiden, right? Which was a disaster, as we know. "But he was born according to the flesh," that is Ishmael. "And he of the free woman," that is Sarah, "through promise." He was through a supernatural intervention of God. Sarah was barren and she was old. And God intervened, and she was the one that God promised that the seed that Abraham would have that would partake in his covenant was going to come through Sarah. "Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants," or the two marriage contracts, or engagement contracts. "The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage," which is Hagar, which is illustrated by Hagar of the flesh. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. That's where the law was given to Moses, right? That's the where the first marriage contract was entered into. And it corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Now he says Jerusalem, which now is, it's because Jerusalem considered the leadership, they consider themselves to be under the marriage, the old marriage contract. And she is in bondage with her children to the law, which brings about death, right? And she's unfaithful at the same time. So she's under judgment. But the Jerusalem above, and this is a little bit confusing, he's appealing here to Isaiah chapter 2, which is really the elevated Jerusalem is what the text is saying. Or the elevated Jerusalem. Isaiah 2 talks about in the kingdom that Jerusalem is going to be raised up above all the surrounding mountains. And then all the nations are going to flow there and so forth, right? So that's what he's talking about here. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all, or the elevated Jerusalem, that is the restored Jerusalem. And again, in Isaiah, this restored Jerusalem is called Zion, it's called Jerusalem, and it's referred to as the wife of Yahweh, the wife of God. All right, but clearly it's the Son. For it is written, and now he quotes from Isaiah 54, the very first verse in Isaiah 54. What's important is what follows Paul's quote. So he quotes Isaiah 54, "Rejoice, O barren, you who did not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband." Now, the desolate one is, in the context of these chapters in Isaiah, is the one God put away, the one he divorced. She's desolate, so she's not going to have any of God's children. But now she has many more children than she who has a husband. So Paul's interpreting this as because she has many more children is that the Gentiles are added in. But anyway, let's move on. "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh, like Ishmael, then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, that is, Christians, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we, that is, we as Christians, are not children of the bondwoman, Hagar, or in bondage to the original marriage contract, but of the free woman, Sarah. And this is illustrated by the new covenant, the new marriage contract. Now, what's interesting is if this quote that Paul makes from Isaiah chapter 54, which is verse 1 in that quote, the passage goes on to add a little more about this rejoicing and the desolate and all that as a reference to the remarriage of Israel to Yahweh, who is the Son in this case. All right, so it goes on to say, "Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed. Neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth," that is her former state, "and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is the God of the whole earth, for the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife, when you were refused." He divorced her, says your God, "for a mere moment." Now I want you to notice this. "For a mere moment, I have forsaken you. But with great mercies, I will gather you." What's important about this is I, the groom, the same one who forsook her, the same you is also the one who he regathers. All right, this is absolutely critical to a proper understanding of this theme that runs through the entire Bible. It is that the same one who was the husband to Israel in the Old Testament, the same one who forsook her is the same one who takes her again as his wife. Okay, that's the critical point. With a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Now, here's a passage in Romans chapter 7, which is unfortunately mistranslated in most versions. There's a couple of ways it can be translated and be grammatically correct and be perfectly consistent with the rules of grammar, but it can be interpreted two different ways or translated two different ways. Okay, and it's a very subtle thing, but when you understand this theme that we're seeing throughout the entire Bible, when you understand the theme, the correct translation becomes extremely obvious. Okay, so in Romans chapter 7, Paul draws on his audience's knowledge of the Old Covenant and the law within the Old Covenant concerning a wife and concerning remarriage. All right, it doesn't deal with a divorce issue here. It deals with another issue, and that is the death of the groom, the death of the husband. All right, there's a law dealing with the death of a husband. So let's look at how Paul applies this to this topic. He says, "Or are you ignorant, brothers? For I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law dominates the person as long as they live. For the married woman has been bound to a living husband with a law, or it's a contract. Yet if the husband should die, she is released from the law of the husband." All right, so there's a contract. And the contract is between the husband and wife. If the husband dies, then that contract is no longer binding on that woman. Right? That's the point that he's making here. Consequently, then, she will be called an adulteress of the living man if she should become a wife of another man. Yep, but if the husband die, she is free from the law of the husband, or this is the contract, marriage contract of the husband, to be no adulteress when becoming wife to another man. All right, so he summarizes the law in the books of Moses, but then he makes an analogy, and this is the critical part. He says, "Similarly, my brothers, you also became dead to the law," and again, he's comparing this to the law of a marriage contract. All right, "you became dead to the law through the body of Christ." Now, when it says through the body of Christ, most people interpret that to mean the church. But that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about his dead body. It's talking about his death. That is, the husband died. You have become dead to the law because the husband died, who is Christ. So Paul's identifying Christ as the husband that is bound to a wife. So he says, if the husband dies, you have become dead to the law, that is the contract, through the body of Christ, that is his death, for you to become joined with another. Now, this is where the confusion is. Let me finish the verse. With another law, to the one aroused from among the dead, so that we should be bearing fruit to God. Now, the confusion here is the word another. It's masculine in Greek. Okay, it's an adjective that's inflected into the masculine gender. But the problem is the word law is also masculine in gender, and Christ is masculine in gender, right? So the word another, or even the word man, is masculine in gender. So in some people's interpretation, the word another refers to another man, but it can equally refer to another law. All right. So in the LGV, I have it translated. I put the word law in brackets here to make this point clear that he's not talking about a different man. He's talking about a different law, a different contract to be married to the one aroused from among the dead, so that we should be bearing fruit to God. So what's Paul saying here? All right, he's using this analogy to show that when Christ died, he is releasing these people who were previously bound by the original marriage contract. That contract becomes null and void for them. And so what happens? They are joined with a new law, which is the new covenant, to the one aroused from among the dead, who is Christ. So we've got Christ's death here, nullifying the old covenant, the old marriage agreement, and then the new one, the new law, replacing it, so that now the ones who were formerly married to the old, to Christ, that is through his body, through the law, now are engaged to Christ through a new law, through the new covenant, when he's aroused from among the dead. So this is when this contract goes into effect, the new covenant, which is why Jesus talked about the new covenant in his blood at the Last Supper, and then, of course, his resurrection from the dead completed that. So the point here is not that Israel and the church are distinguished or divided. It is that Israel was under the law, under a marriage agreement that becomes to Christ, which becomes null and void when he dies, that is through his body, and then a new law, a new contract, then joins them to the one aroused from among the dead, that is to Christ when he's raised from the dead, and now there's a new contract. All right, you see that? Okay, so let's skip down here to 2 Corinthians 11, 2 through 3. Paul writes, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So he's clearly identifying Christ as the groom here. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds might be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And they go out and play the harlot like Israel did. That's his concern. Now, of course, the book of Revelation sort of puts the icing on the cake on this story, right? So in Revelation chapter 19, 6 through 9, it talks about the marriage of the Lamb. It says, I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His wife has made herself ready. That is, she's all prepared to consummate the contract of the engagement, which she had been under for some time. Now she's ready to consummate that when Christ returns. To her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. He said to me, right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Now, I want to just go to one more passage here on this topic in Revelation, which sort of wraps this up. A statement that I made at the very beginning of this, and that is that the wife, the betrothed wife in the Old Testament, is the city of Jerusalem it's the holy city, that is the place where God dwells among his people. It's the city and its inhabitants. Okay, so the wife is the collective whole and the habitation. And it refers to her children as the individual people within that collective whole. Okay, just like, you know, children come from the womb of the mother. So in this final statement of Revelation chapter 21, it's clear that even the new Jerusalem, the wife of the Lamb, is the holy city with its inhabitants. All right, it's not just the church. It's not just Israel as a people. It's the holy city where God dwells and its inhabitants. All right. So it's the collective whole. All right, so Revelation 21, 9 through 14. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, 12 angels at the gates, the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Again, this is coming from Isaiah's prophecy. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. Now the walls of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now this, the gems as foundations, is what Isaiah says about the woman who God divorced and then is taking her back. All right, that's the critical point. When you look at where these concepts are coming from, that's where they're being drawn from. All right, that's the critical point. Now, all that to come to this last statement. How we interpret this story will either be in harmony with God's revealed nature, with God's consistent commandments, or it will clash with them. All right. Now, the Trinitarian view, which has especially the dispensational point of view, and the biblical Unitarian view, which denies that Christ had any preexistence, and that the one who was married to Israel in the Old Testament was the Father. If that was the Father, and the New Testament takes all those passages, or many of those passages, about him divorcing Israel and then sending her into exile, but then receiving her back and making her pure and making her his wife again, and consummating the wedding, which is what those prophecies are about. If it's the Father who has done that, and then the New Testament comes along and talks about the Son, quoting from some of these passages about Israel's being divorced, and then applies that to the marriage of the Lamb, if the marriage of the Lamb, that then the Lamb essentially is marrying his father's ex-wife. That's the bottom line, okay? He's marrying his father's ex-wife. Well, the Bible has a lot to say about that. In fact, here's what it says in Leviticus 18:8. It says, "The nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness." In Leviticus 20, it says, "The man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." That's Leviticus 20:11. "A man shall not take his father's wife, nor uncover his father's bed." Deuteronomy 22:30. "Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife, because he has uncovered his father's bed." Deuteronomy 27:20. "A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name." Amos chapter 2, verse 7. And then in the New Testament, Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and as such immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." So we see many places in the Old Testament, and the New Testament continues the theme, for a man to have a woman who was his father's wife is an abomination in the sight of God. It makes the man a fornicator in the eyes of God. But if Christ takes the divorced woman from his father, then he becomes a fornicator, according to God's word. How can that actually be the case? It can't be the case. The fact of the matter is, the one who is called the Lord Yahweh, all through these passages in the Old Testament that talk about him being married, are talking about the Son of God, who has, as the angel of the Lord, has God's name upon him. That is, he uses God's name just as the angel of the Lord did in several places where he appeared in the Old Testament. He's referred to as Yahweh. So why not, when these passages say, thus says the Lord, or thus says Yahweh, talking about himself being married, why can that not be the angel of the Lord, the Son? See, if we're going to have consistency in this story from beginning to end in the Bible, then the same person who is the Christ, who is the groom in Revelation, has to be the one who was married to Israel in the Old Testament. Well, why was he married to Israel in the Old Testament? He's the one who came down on Mount Sinai as the angel of the Lord. He's the one who entered into that contract with Israel on Mount Sinai. He's the one who led her out of Egypt. He's the one who appeared in the pillar of fire. He's the one who escorted her throughout the wilderness. He's the one who Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, I believe is verse 4, that that rock that followed Israel in the wilderness, he says that rock was Christ, referring to there the rock in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. Right, that rock was Christ. He was delivering them out of Egypt. And then, of course, in Jude chapter 1, I believe it's in verse 6, the oldest copies literally say that Jesus delivered Israel out of Egypt and then afterward destroyed those who were disobedient. Again, making the clear connection between the Son of God, the angel of the Lord in Exodus, and Christ himself. All right, it's the same person. Same person. He was the Son of God, but he became the Son of Man so that he could die and put down the old marriage contract and enter into a new marriage contract with the same people. All right? What does Jeremiah 31 say about the new covenant? It says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Right? So it's clear that the bride is the same in the Old and the New Testament, and it's clear that the groom is the same in the Old and the New Testament. And this theme runs through the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And he was the angel or messenger of Yahweh in the Old Testament. And he is the messenger of Yahweh in Revelation chapter 1. The very first verses of Revelation chapter 1 identifies Jesus as God's angel or messenger, delivering the message to John. All right, well, that will be the last lesson in this section. We will go on to section D the next time, and we're going to be looking at some New Testament passages in some detail. All right, we've already gone through pretty much the whole Gospel of John in section A, but I want to get into some other New Testament passages as we sort of wrap this series up in the next section. All right, so God bless. Hope you enjoyed all that, and we'll see you next time.